Good morning. Just a thank you to the worship team for just leading us in worship. It was wonderful. So this morning we'll be continuing to look on the book of Peter. And this morning we'll be looking at 2 Peter, chapters 1 and 2. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, for the opportunity to be here to hear your words of truth, words of grace, words of hope, words of mercy, and words of love. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak these words into our hearts, that through your power we would leave this place today more like Jesus than when we came in. Amen. Okay, so many scholars believe that the Apostle Peter wrote 2 Peter whilst he was in prison in Rome, facing execution during the reign of Nero between AD 64 and 67. And during this time, the Christians were facing severe persecution, imprisonment and death. Okay. And 2 Peter is an intense, passionate farewell speech to these same believers. You know, Peter challenges the believers to continue to grow in their faith, in their love and service for God, and living a godly life. I don't know how easy you find it to live a godly life. Where'd you start? How do you even approach living a godly life? Do you start with a set of rules and regulations? What does it even look like? And how difficult is it? You're a serious bunch. Well, the good news is that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 11, he tells us God's grace in Christ is the source of godly living. God's grace in Christ is the source of godly living. That's a bit of good news, isn't it? Because it's not what we have to do. Although, as always, with God, there's a part to play. He doesn't like robots. Okay. So God's power is exercised on our behalf. In chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, it says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he was granted to us his precious, magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. It's a mouthful, isn't it? Okay. But the Message Bible puts it like this. Everything that goes into our life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God. It's a bit easier to understand, isn't it? Hey, by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God. The best invitation we ever received. We were also given absolutely terrific promises to pass on to you. your tickets to participation in the life of God after you turned your back on the world corrupted by lust. Amazing. You just got to get to know Jesus a bit better. You live a godly life by getting to know Jesus. And I can't help but see a golden ticket, a Charlie in the Chocolate Factory type of, yeah? But we've got a ticket that's better than that. And it's not a ticket in the sense of it says admit one to heaven, but it's a ticket that admits you to a life of participation with God. So we're not doing life on our own. It does feel like that at times, but we're not. We're participating with God. But we need to do something as a reaction of getting to know the one who has invited us to God. Okay, so in 2 Peter 1:5-7, it says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." I love the fact that it's Peter telling us to have self-control. Do you not see the irony in that? Do you not see how far God has taken him on his journey? That he's actually telling us to have a bit of self-control. Oh, behave, man. You know, there's a guy who jumped out of a perfectly good fishing boat to walk on water because he saw Jesus doing it. Here's the guy who cuts off a servant's ear when they come to arrest Jesus. The guy wasn't well known for self-control. He wasn't big on it. He didn't have an A-star in it. But look how far God's taken him. Okay. But I like the way the Message Bible puts 2 Peter 1:8-11. "With these qualities active and growing in your lives, no grass will grow under your feet. No day will pass without its reward as you mature in your experience of our Master Jesus. Without these qualities, you can't see what's right before you." In some versions, it says you become short-sighted to blindness, oblivious that your old sinful nature has been wiped off the books. You know, I'll carry on, sorry. So friends, confirm God's invitation to you, his choice of you. Don't put it off. Do it now. Do this and you'll have your life on a firm footing, the streets paved and the way wide open into eternal kingdom of our Master and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You know, this morning in the prayer meeting before this, Rob actually spoke on these verses, shared these verses as we started. And Rob didn't know what I was sharing on this morning. And I love it when God does that. And he said, all these things that we add are nourishment. Nourishment to us. Isn't it amazing that God gives us a life to lead, participates with us, and then gives us the nourishment, the supplements to build us up and make us strong. Doesn't want weak, ineffectual Christians We want strong believers. Doesn't want puny little kids. Want strong kids. I've got a bit of exercise to do. But I'm still confused. Not confused, but I'm still, how do we do it? How do we do godly life? And I still come back to needing to fall in love with Jesus and needing to get close to Jesus. As Peter put it, in the personal and intimate way with Jesus. How do I do that? How do I do that? If I want to get personal and intimate with my wife, it's quite easy. I'll take her out for a meal. We'll spend time together. Yeah? There was a niv at the beginning of that, though, Dawn. Yeah? But that's how we've grown our relationship, spending time together, talking through things, listening to each other. So I've come to the conclusion that spending time with Jesus is reading this Bible and praying and talking to him about every daft thing in my life, all of my worries, concerns, all the petty things that really wind me up, all the little things that make me feel anxious, just bringing them to him and going, I don't know what to do about all this. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to do that. Will you show me? Will you teach me? And you know, up to now, he's been very gracious and gone, yeah, come on, lad. Let's show you. Come on. And the arm goes around my shoulder. Come on, then. And sometimes he goes, stop it. Just stop being stupid. And read what I've said and understand what I've said. And think about what I've said. It's there. I've told you, and I've told you, and I've told you. So stop asking and start listening. Have you ever noticed that when a friend, or if you're a parent, your children has a new friend in their lives, and especially with children, they come home from school, and they start saying things, new things, in a different way than what they used to. And we as adults do it. And they start taking on little phrases from their friend and little characteristics. And you're like, where's this come from? And then you meet that friend of theirs and you go, ha, 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 there it is. It's them. It's their influence on them. I can see it now. Yeah. I can see where that attitude's come from. And I don't like the attitude, and I'm not keen on you. Anyway, but yeah, but you can see it. But do you know what? In the same way that when I spend time with Jesus, when I spend time reading this and praying and seeking him, his friendship, his attitudes, going to alter me and have an effect on me. And that's how we start living that godly life. Okay. But 2 Peter 1:12 to 15, Peter goes on and he's telling them that because the stakes are so high, that even though they're practicing these things, that they're living a godly life, he's going to be on their back about it. And he's going to be continually bringing these things to their face. And there was someone the other day, I was in a meeting, and somebody said, do you know what? I'm always going to chase people down. I'm always going to be on people's backs for them to fulfill what God has put in them. I'm always going to be in their face. And it really struck me when I was reading this passage. That's what Peter's saying. I'm going to be in their faces. I'm going to be telling them, this is the way you need to live. And why? Why is that? Because Peter believed it was his job and his calling to do that. See, Peter knew, as he wrote these two letters, that he was about to die. Because he actually says, our Lord Jesus has made it clear to me. But while I'm still here, I'm going to chase you down and make sure you fulfill the promises that God's given you. That all of your abilities in God come out. That you don't actually stand there wasting your time. But you fulfill the promises of God in your life. Okay. And then Peter goes on and says this to them. He says, do you know what? I'm not just sharing myths and clever made up stories. Okay, in 2 Peter 1:16 to 18, it says this. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So I was thinking, what's Peter seen? What's he witnessed? And these following things aren't in chronological order. They're just as they came to my mind. So he's seen Jesus turning water into wine. Jesus healing people, too many to count or record in the Gospels. But they include 5 blind men, including Bartimaeus, 10 lepers, healing of an official's son, Peter's mother-in-law from a fever, the centurion's servant. He raises the widow's son to life. He raises the ruler's daughter to life. He raises Lazarus to life. He heals a woman with an issue of blood. He loosens the tongue of a man who couldn't speak. He restores a withered hand. He healed a deaf, mute man. He feeds the 5,000. He feeds the 4,000. Jesus calms the storm. There was a great haul of fish that Peter had to get into the boat. Jesus walking on water and then Peter joining him. He restored the ear of the servant that Peter had cut off. He's seen Jesus die. He's seen Jesus' resurrection. He's seen Jesus' forgiveness and experienced it. And he's seen Jesus' love and experienced it. And I had to stop myself there as I was writing this out because I think I'd still be there now. Because it's just that much. And if you're ever feeling a bit down and a bit, what's this all about? Just put into Google the miracles of Jesus. And just click on them and just scroll through them. And you're like, wow, 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 wow. Well, that's encouraging. There's another blind man. Oh, look, there's. It's fantastic to do. Cheered me up anyway. But Peter talks about the transfiguration and he refers to it in this passage of scripture. So let's just look at that in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 8. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were alone. Then he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. I get that. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone except Jesus. You know, the stories in the Bible that I would wish to have been there. I wanted to be there. That would have been fantastic. This actually isn't one of them. I'd have been terrified. I'd have been absolutely shaking. I don't know whether you can picture that scene in your mind's eye. But you see, whereas I'm the character who'd have just stood there going, "Wow," and had nothing to say, Peter's that gobby fella, isn't he? Who has to say something at all time, in all circumstances. We've all known people like that. Shall we build some shelters then? I've got to say something. Should we build shelters? No, let's not bother. But he's terrified, and rightfully so. Because he gets a glimpse of Jesus in his glory. And you know, it's hard to dispute Peter's teaching when he's experienced so much, when he's witnessed so much and being forgiven so much. And more importantly, when he's been in the presence of Jesus for so long. Peter ends the chapter by reminding them that not only do they have eyewitness accounts, but also all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, and that these prophetic scriptures did not have their origin in the human heart, but were prompted by the Holy Spirit to speak God's word. You know, it's hard to argue with the eyewitness, isn't it? It's hard to argue with the guy who says, "But I was there, but I saw it. Yeah, but this happened, that happened." No, it didn't. I was there. This happened. And thankfully, Peter recorded it all. What he'd seen. Okay, let's quickly move on to chapter 2. And unfortunately, we're not going to have time to cover the whole chapter. But I just want to look at a couple of things. Okay, so in chapter 2, Peter firstly warns about false prophets, lying religious teachers who smuggle in destructive teachings, even denying the sovereignty of the Lord. And they're teaching and living lives that are actually contrary to what Jesus and the apostles taught. But he says that these teachers, these false teachers, will lead many astray, but that they'll bring destruction on themselves. I don't know about in your Christian walk, whether you've ever come across people who teach things and you think, that's not quite right, that. I'm sure Dave's come across people like that. But there's a heavy weight on people who teach, and to teach it right. Because they'll answer for it one day. That cheers me up. But Peter goes on to say this. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, reserved for the day of judgment. If God did not spare the ancient world, but destroyed it by a flood, saving only Noah and his family. If God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, to ashes, saving only Lot, then God knows how to save the righteous and keep the unrighteous for a day of punishment. The unrighteous have gone the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when things are put in there, you think, I need to just look at that little bit again. I just need to, I know Noah. I know the story, that's fine. I know about Lot. I know about Sodom and Gomorrah. This fella, I know vaguely about it. Pretty sure he was a prophet. Pretty sure there's a talking donkey in this somewhere. I'm going to have another read of this. So in Numbers 22, the story goes like this. The Israelites come up against the land of Moab. And the king of Moab is terrified because the Israelites cover the face of the land. The king has heard the stories and he knows that in a battle, he's going to get beaten and he's going to lose his kingdom. So the king of Moab learns that Balaam is a prophet who, if he curses anything or anyone, then terrible things happen. The king contacts Balaam and offers him a fortune to curse the Israelites. And Balaam tells the king that he'll see what God says. So far, this guy's an all right guy. Yeah, king sends him messages, offers him a fortune for him to curse the Israelites. And his response isn't, I'll take the money, game on. It's, let me just check with God. So far, he seems all right, doesn't he? So God tells him, don't do it, fella. Nope, you cannot curse what I have blessed. And he's not stupid yet. So he goes, okay. So he tells the king, can't do it, fella. Can't do it, sorry, no. So a king being a king does the usual. Nah, that's not good enough. Let's throw a bit more money at it. So he offers him a small fortune. He offers him a great fortune. And Balaam sees an opportunity and decides that, yeah, I'll just forget what God's told me there. And I'll take the money and we'll go and do it. So he gets on his donkey and he sets off to curse the Israelites. And he's going along the road. And this angel of the Lord appears before them. And the donkey swerves into a ditch. Balaam's absolutely outraged and starts hitting the donkey. And they carry on and they're going through a vineyard and there's walls either side. And again, the angel of the Lord appears before them with a sword. And the donkey veers out the way and crushes Balaam's leg against the wall. Well, he's absolutely furious at this. And he starts beating the donkey again. And then they get back on and they keep going. And further on the track, it narrows. And the angel of the Lord is stood there again with the sword. And the donkey sits down. And Balaam's had enough. Stupid donkey. Past its MOT, it's done 20,000 miles, it needs trading in, and he's beaten this donkey with a stick. And then God gives the donkey the ability to speak in a human voice. And I wonder if the technology works, whether it was a bit like this. Maybe not. I love technology. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Never work with children, animals, and technology. Okay. Never mind that, don't worry. Okay, so from that brief clip that you've seen, are you all familiar with that film? Yeah? And there's a talking donkey. But worse than that, there's a talking donkey with attitude. Yeah? Is it not bad enough that the donkey turns around and starts talking, but it's a donkey with attitude? And I, whenever I see this, just think of this story in Numbers 22. Thanks, Matt Will. God gives the donkey the ability to speak, and the donkey turns around to him and says, and this amazes me because, you know, if our dog starts talking to me, I'm not staying in the room. I'm out the room. I'm sorry, I am. But he's like, the argument goes like this. The donkey says, why are you beating me? What have I done? So let's get this clear. Just picture this. This is a donkey talking to a prophet. Are you with this? And then Balaam says, but you're playing games with me. If I had a sword, I'd kill you. Strong words to any donkey. And the donkey's like, am I not your trusted donkey? This is like a work appraisal. The donkey's defending himself. I'm about to get fired here. But am I not your trusted donkey you ride all the time? Have I ever done anything like this before? Have I? Balaam's like, no. He's seeing sense now. He's listening to the donkey going, I've never done this before. Come on. Oh, yeah. Okay. And then God shows Balaam the angel. And he falls down on his knees. He's having a bad day, isn't it? You know, if things aren't really going bad, having a talking donkey, you've got an angel of the Lord before you with a sword. And he falls down. And the angel of the Lord says, if it wasn't for the actions of the donkey, I'd have killed you by now. And Balaam repents there and then. But please don't lose your way so badly that it takes a talking donkey to bring you to your senses and back to God. You know, at the start of this talk, we looked at living a godly life and it being about getting personal with Jesus and getting to know him personally and being intimate with Jesus and about the promises of God. And in Exodus 33, God tells Moses that he will send an angel before the people into the promised land. And that the angel will drive out the people of the land. And that the Israelites will have the land and all that God has promised them since they left Egypt. Now, my reading of that is that God will send the angel to do the work, right? But God then goes on to say, but I am not going to go with you. Because if I go with you, then there's a good chance I'm going to destroy you on the way. Because you are a hard-headed people. I've had enough of you now. So if I go with you, there's a good chance I'm going to lose it with you and you're all going to die. So what I'm going to do, because I'm good and I keep my promises, I'm sending an angel with you to sort out all the issues. And Moses is gutted and he reacts in this way. He says, but God, if you're not coming with us, I'm not going. If you're not going to come with me, I'm not going. Now you imagine Moses then, if God went, all right, fair enough, stay there then, soft lad. You're not going, you're not going. I'm not going, you're not going. Just sit here. You sit there, I'll sit here, not going. But at some point, Moses has had to go out and face the multitude and go, guys, bit of bad news here. Me and God, we're staying here. You're all going on. Yeah, this is a real-life situation for Moses. He's got a choice to make. I go with the people. I follow the angel of the Lord into the promised land, and everything's going to be great. Or I stay here in the presence of God, and I don't know what's going to happen. Follow the angel, it'll all be all right. God said, stay with God. I don't know what's going to happen. What should I do? And it's a real, real situation of what am I going to do? And yet, Moses' reaction is, your presence, God, is more important than the promises. You hearing that? Your presence, God, is more important than your promises. And God sits there with him and goes, okay then, let's go. Deal done. I like that. I like the fact you want me more than the promises. Let's go and do this thing. Make God's presence the most important thing in your life. Seek it out. Spend time in it. Because he'll keep his promise anyway. Because that's his nature. He's a promise keeper. We sang it this morning. He'll never, ever break a promise. Because he can't. Because he's not a liar. He's a promise keeper. But seek his presence above everything else. Amen. Enjoy your tea and coffee. Thank you.